Well, first of all, it is good to see you all again, and I personally want to thank you for the ability to be able to take a couple of weeks and teach in Southeast Asia at a Baptist seminary there. The students that I get the honor and privilege to teach there are on the front lines of missions in Southeast Asia. They are in countries that are very hostile to the gospel, and it gives me the chance to be able to encourage them, to counsel them, and also to educate them. I am so grateful that I am a part of a church that finds that to be a priority amongst us all. And it was my joy to be able to serve them. And I want to tell you all about it, which brings me to my second point, which is I want to officially invite you to the missions banquet next Sunday night. I know that you have had a lot of things impress upon your weekends these past couple of months. You've had showers and sprinkles and genetic conferences and funerals and all sorts of things that have imposed upon your time. But this is the one time in the life of our church that we get to hear from those people that we have agreed to support who are far off serving the Lord in distant lands. They have prepared special messages for you, and you need to reconnect with them. You need to know how you can be praying for them. And plus, Taco Mama is not a bad trade-off either. So please feel free to sign up at the end of the service in the back, or you can sign up online. We sent out a special link this past week. We would like for you to be there and for you to bring a special dessert to share amongst your brothers and sisters in Christ. Would you join me in prayer as we go to the Lord? Lord, this is your precious word, and we have come here to be fed by it. And so we pray that you would fill our hearts, that, Lord, despite all of the things that would seek to encroach on us now to keep us from hearing this word, we pray, Lord, that you would allow us to hear it with the gravity with which you have asked me to preach it. Because, Lord, what we do with our lives matters. And you are asking us to consider that this morning. And we pray, Lord, that the outcome would be that we would choose to honor you, that we would give back to the Creator of life, and that in the midst of that, you would be glorified. So, Lord, teach us today. We pray this all in the finished work of Christ alone. Amen. This morning, we're about to see the end of Jacob's story in Genesis. It will conclude his life on this earth, and it's a good time for us to examine the entirety of this man's life. After all, Jacob was introduced to us back in chapter 25, and the rest of Genesis has been about he and his family. There are more chapters devoted to him than even to his grandfather, Abraham. Now, this is pertinent to all of us, as we must realize that each of us must face our ending in this place should the Lord choose to tarry. None of us are exempt from such an event. At some point, the days of our lives, which are written in the book of life, will end, and the question will remain, how will we want them to end? How do we want to be remembered? What do we want others to know that was most important in our own life? Now, for myself and fellow pastors, we talk about finishing well. It's a fear that we will not finish our course, but that we will trade our ending for some trinket on the earth. As many of you know, this most recently happened to Stephen Lawson, a faithful minister of nearly 50 years, gone after it was exposed that he had been in an inappropriate relationship with a woman who was not his wife for the past five. How sad to be so close to the finish line and become shipwrecked. Now, he is the only most recent example. We have seen a host of others as well. Ravi Zacharias, Tony Evans, Paul Pressler, and even within this church. It's why I'm here today. Sadly, the after effects are not just us younger pastors who live guarded lives, but it affects our church members who now have one more reason to distrust authority. And it makes our jobs even harder as we have to push through such jaded attitudes to win trust back. But it's not just pastors that may or may not finish well. It descends right down to the average church member who trade their sanctification for their own petty sins, whether that might be adultery, gambling, substance abuse, or even this new era of deconstructing where one blames the legalism of the church or of their parents for restraining someone's desire to sin. What it all boils down to is shipwrecked lives who do not cross the finish line well. And should they die in such a state, it leaves those behind praying for the mercy of God that at some point the desire to follow Jesus was real. Which brings us to the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, where it's not just about the saved who are always saved, but those who truly believe will persevere to the very end. So it's right that we examine Jacob's life under such scrutiny as to whether or not he finished well, especially one who had such a spurious start. And if so, what can we learn from it? Now, I want to look at this section of Genesis, chapter 49, verse 29, through chapter 50, verse 14, and we're going to see how Jacob's life concludes. What do others think of the man? And how about his children? And let's consider a broad overview of his life and what we learn from that. I think by the end of our time, we will agree that he did finish his course well. And I hope it's going to be a challenge for each of us to evaluate what is most important in our lives. So let's dig into the text and let's see what the Lord would have us know this morning. If you will, turn back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 49. Again, this is on page 43 of your pew Bible. We will eventually see this in three sections: the instructions to be buried, those who mourn, and then the obedience to Jacob's burial command. So that's instructions to be buried, those who mourn, and the obedience to Jacob's burial commands. Now, we'll pick this up starting in chapter 49, verse 28. That sets us up. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with his blessing suitable to him. Now, note this occurs immediately after Jacob dispenses the blessing to his 12 sons. That would be like ensuring one's will was in place or any unfinished instructions had been given out. Everything was complete. Now let that sink in just for a minute. If the Lord were to call you home today, would there be any major unfinished family business that needs to be attended to that you have not addressed? Would there be a relationship that you needed to speak to? Perhaps someone you needed to forgive, or someone whom you needed to seek forgiveness that you need to take care of? One thing that I remember fondly of Jim Milby, the man whom we named the building fund offering after, I remember as he died of cancer that he took the time to call two cousins who were bickering with one another and use his voice to bring about their reconciliation before he died. It's hard to die or hard to argue with a dying man using the words, "Well, we'll get around to it someday." Jim said, "Today is the day we need to deal with this." Someday needs to be today. Jacob made sure he concluded his business in this world before leaving for the next. He has one last bit of instruction here, and it's to be buried in faith with his forefathers. Verse 29, then he commanded them and said to them, "I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite, to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites." And when Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. This cave in Machpelah should be familiar to us. It's the cave that Abraham purchased from the Hittites to bury his dear bride back in chapter 23. And even though the Lord God had promised to give him all of Canaan, this little cave, along with its accompanying field, is the only possession that the family officially owned. The entire chosen family, with the exception of Rachel, who died near Bethlehem, is buried there. Now, look at verse 29. This instruction was for all the sons. Collectively, the boys were to leave Egypt, travel to Canaan, and bury their father in this cane. They were to do this as a matter of obedience to their father, but it was also a sign of faith that that family would return someday. Now, before I move on here, I just want to point out another significant detail. When Jacob dies in verse 33, the narrator used a familiar idiom of pulling up their feet into the bed, which meant their walk on earth was done. But we also saw this same curious phrase back in chapter 25, verse 8, when Abraham died, of him being gathered to his people. There, we question if that meant being married among his ancestors. And here, Jacob is yet to be buried, but already in death, he has gathered to his people. Now, for both of them, we should ask, what people? Abraham's immediate family were all pagans that worshiped the moon god Sin. So if this is referring to more than the grave, the afterlife, so to speak, we must assume that these are those who died in faith, who would include people like Noah and Adam and Enoch and Seth, and we could go on. But I find that comforting. In the end, those who die in faith will be gathered to their people. Now, we'll save that for a little bit later of what or whom his people may be gathered around. So hold on to that thought. Then there is a time of mourning. And once again, we see another emotional outburst from Joseph here. Verse 1, then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. Now we need to stop here for a moment. It is highly unusual for the Egyptians to embalm an outsider. It was an expensive process of removing all the organs, placing them in jars of formaldehyde, and then filling the corpse skin with appropriate spices to preserve it. It was usually only reserved for someone that was considered royalty. Now, Joseph may have had enough clout with Pharaoh and money to embalm his father so the body could survive the trip back to Canaan. But Bruce Waltke, who is a commentator on Genesis, has brought out historical facts that this is truly unusual, that not only did they embalm an outsider, but they also mourned him for more than the 40 days. As you see, along with this embalming, the fact that the Egyptians wept for 70 days appears that they considered Jacob to be royalty here. Now, Joseph asked for permission to bury his father in Canaan, and this would have been awkward as the Egyptian had already afforded Jacob royal honors at death, and it would have been offensive to ask for a burial outside of Egypt. But nevertheless, Joseph seeks to honor his father in obedience. In fact, the Egyptians would wonder, why would anyone want to be buried outside of the land at all? Verse 4, and when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, I am about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a great company. So look at this funeral procession. It's made up of Joseph's 11 brothers, all those who remained in his father's household. Once again, showing in the ancient world, servants weren't considered slaves, but members of the household. Any able-bodied Jews, the elders of Egypt, and a royal Egyptian armed guard of chariots and horsemen leading the way. Now, the next time Israel leaves Egypt, chariots and horsemen will be in pursuit, not leading the way. Pharaoh was ensuring that Jacob's body was leaving with all the respect of an honored king. But the Egyptians were not the only ones to pay homage to Jacob. Look at what happens when they cross the Jordan River into the Promised Land. Pick this up here in verse 10. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians." Therefore, the place was named Abel Mitzrayim, which is beyond the Jordan. Jacob had returned home, and another outbreak of grief occurs as his body reached his homeland. And even the Canaanites notice. They call the place where they witnessed this the Mourning Meadow. Mourning as M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. It was an event so striking that the location's name changed forever. And finally, we see the instructions here carried out. The 12 brothers did exactly as their father requested. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave at the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. And after he buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone with him to bury his father. Now, we're going to address a few things concerning this later, but before we move into the next section, it's important to know here that neither Joseph nor any of his brothers felt compelled to stay in Canaan. It was their land. So why return to Egypt? Because as Genesis 15 prophesied, it was not yet time. There were still 4 more generations that needed to wait in Egypt until they became subjugated by the Egyptians. But for now, the Israelites were prospering in Egypt, despite the famine being over. And the glorious funeral procession shows that Joseph still was in Pharaoh's favor. He was still doing his job with distinction. But as we also learn back in chapter 15, verses 13 through 16, when God formally struck his covenant with Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. Therefore, the Israelites needed to wait upon that until they could return. Remember, God allows people to follow after their own sin as part of his punishment. That's clear from Romans 1. And the Amorites were still pursuing their own sin, giving themselves into it over and over again, trading truth for a lie. And the Israelites will be the ones that deliver his wrath as instruments of his justice when they return to Canaan, just as the Assyrians and the Babylonians will be used to punish Israel centuries later. God's timing was still at work. His purposes were waiting to be filled. So let's take time to assess Jacob's life, just as we have the other patriarchs. There are 4 observations I want to make, maybe 5 if I have time for them. So let's take time to assess it here. When we first met Jacob, I want you to think back on it. He was clutching to the heel of his older brother, Esau, when he came out of the womb. And his father, Isaac, had little to do with him, despite the fact that Jacob stayed on the farm and did exactly what he was supposed to do. His father, Isaac, played favorites and preferred his brother, Esau, with his adventures in the frontier and the wild game that he caught. And the devious Jacob took advantage of his brother's hunger one day and convinced Esau to exchange his birthright for a bowl of soup. And later, he and his mother tricked his blind father and stole Esau's blessing from him when Jacob disguised himself as Esau. This puts Jacob on the run from his brother. And he heads to Paddan Aram to find a wife from his mother's family. And on the way, he encounters the living God who promises to be with him just as he was with his forefathers. And Jacob smugly and arrogantly responds by saying he'll build an altar to Yahweh if God should happen to do what he says. Next, we see Jacob humiliated by his father-in-law, Laban, who makes him take both of his daughters, not just one. And such an event humbles Jacob, and he turns to Yahweh on that morning. And Jacob is changed from his arrogance. And it is Yahweh who leads him safely home and protects him from Laban's wrath. The Lord has even changed Esau's heart towards him, Instead of wanting to kill him, Esau welcomes his brother back with warm embraces. At this point, Jacob has 12 sons living in the promised land, and 10 plot against his favorite, Joseph, and sell him into slavery. His favorite son rises to become the prime minister of all Egypt and is able to save the family from a massive famine. And for the past 30 years, the family has lived in Egypt in peace, gaining favor with Pharaoh the king and raising his livestock. They are growing and prospering. But as he dies, what does Jacob want most? And that's our first observation. Does he want accolades? Does he want honors? Does he expect to die in peace? Does he expect something else from God here? First on his mind is that his body be returned to Canaan as an act of faith that God will deliver on his promise to give his descendants that land. Even Jacob's last action in death is testimony to his God's faithfulness. He believes God will return his children to his land. So confident at this point, he insists on being buried there. Now, I have this discussion with Lisa all the times. She desires to be cremated, which will occur over my dead body. Literally. I want to be buried. Now, why do I want to take up a plot of land? It's not because I'm selfish or I'm fearful of what happens to my body after it dies. To me, it's a testimony to the resurrection of Christ. I believe one day I will be raised just as Christ will be raised. I will be raised from the ground. And I got people to frighten once I do so. That is, if I should die before his return. No, I want the full testimony, buried with him in death, raised with him in new life. So Jacob's burial here is an act of faith, which brings us to a second observation of his life. It's not as much about how you start, but it is about how you finish. It's not as much about how you start, but it is about how you finish. Now, let me explain. We've been blessed to see a lifetime of God's faithfulness to Jacob. At each twist and turn, we have seen the Lord preserve him and grow him in sanctification. That journey began when he ran away from home, and now he's being honored by one of the greatest empires of ancient times at his burial. God has truly brought him far. But it doesn't matter today where you begin this journey. It only matters that you begin and that you begin it before you die. Today, folks, is the day of salvation. You may be saying, well, I'm too far gone. I'm bad like Jacob. I have little to offer. Or you don't know just how despicable are the sins that I have done. None of that matters other than to put your trust in what Jesus did on the cross. And you must do that immediately or you will die in your sins. When I was a young man, my start with Jesus was not very nice. I was a pretender, pretending to live for him, but actually living for myself and proving myself self-righteously. But the Lord worked even in that and broke me of my arrogance. I pray. No, I beg that anyone in the sound of my voice this morning no longer put off the decision of maybe someday, but that you will act today. As for those who compare your life to the wise old saint and think, well, I'll never make it like that person, you don't think about them. You think on King Jesus. And even a criminal on the cross beside the Lord Jesus finished well despite the little time he had to do so. It's not about when you start, but that you start. Do it today. Third, don't leave anything left undone that can bring glory to God. Jacob could have said at the end, well, I'm too tired and I don't want to put anyone out. But he still had one more testimony left. He still had one thing he needed to complete of what God wanted him to be buried in his beloved promised land as a sign that his people will return there again someday. It was inconvenient for everyone, but it still needed to be done in order for him to finish well. Most likely, there is a task God is calling you to this morning. I don't know what it is. It may be an unwanted confrontation. It may be that you're supposed to share the gospel with someone. You may be called to a task in the church, and you know it's going to be inconvenient for you. But don't let your feelings get in the way of doing something glorious for the Lord. Follow through with whatever small thing the Lord is calling you to, and perhaps he might even be calling you to a greater task. But regardless, follow through today. Disciple the young person. Teach the Sunday school class. Participate in the children's ministry. Do what you know the Lord is calling you to do. Don't leave anything left undone. So as we conclude, it bears asking as we get to the last of these patriarchs here, are we made to die? Are we made to die? Well, the answer to that question is yes. Let me surprise you if you're not aware of it. There is meant to be a finality to our lives. There is meant to be a sense of urgency in our lives that makes us act on what should be the most important thing in our lives. The question is, what is most important? Knowing that death is coming. That lesson is for all of us. Now is the day you have to give testimony to something greater than yourself. That is what you have today. You have one life to live. What will it testify to? And how much of it will it testify to what you think is most important? Now, it's been brought up early already, but this was the beauty of Kim Vaughn's life. I use her as an example because she's our most recent saint to return to the Lord. And if you were to ask me what symbolized her life, I would say it was an apron. A kitchen apron. Think about it. Isn't that how you think of Kim? Kim was always dressed immaculately. No matter how fancy the dress, she always had on an apron. She loved to serve others. In fact, I have to admit, I was a little surprised when she was one of the first to step out with gracious Savior to plant another church. I shouldn't have been, but I was a little. When she could have rested on her heels and enjoyed the fruits of providence, she knew she had more to give. And Kim was the only one who left to write me a letter and thank me for serving her as her pastor these past 11 years. That was the kind of person she was. She left very little undone, if at all. But we are not just made to die. We are made to die in order to live again. We have another inheritance waiting before us. One of true glory of living in the presence of our King without sin. How glorious it's going to be surrounded by the saints that went before us to sing and glorify our Lord. In fact, the words, the song that Evie sang this morning come from Revelation, word for word. It's what all of us will be singing before the throne of God. We can do that because Christ was sufficient to pay for every sin. Our trust can be rock solid in that. But, and here's the big caveat, your life can mean something important today. You can live with a single eye towards Jesus. You can have a testimony with the one thing that you can present to the Lord and say, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And here's how you do that. Look to Christ and follow his example. It's that simple. You don't need a PhD in Bible. Look to Jesus. Be his disciple and follow his example. That doesn't mean that what you may be tasked with is not hard, but it's crystal clear what we are to do. Share with others. Proclaim Jesus to the condemned. Pray for others. Spend time with the Father. Obey your parents. Whatever you see Jesus doing, do likewise, and then you will truly be doing something everlasting. And here's the fifth lesson that goes with it. You will suffer. You will suffer. It's inevitable as we love this world. But will your suffering mean something? Will your suffering prove that what you're living for is valuable to you? And what should you do even in the midst of your suffering? Look to Jesus. Look to Christ, who for the joy that was set before him, despising the shame, knew that he was going to be sitting at the right hand of his Father. Look to Jesus, because when you look to Jesus, you can see a real life breathing human being on a cross, suffering excruciating pain. And in that moment, as he took his last breath, entrusting his soul to the Father, knowing that he would wake up on the other side as he did so. He is your example. It is because he completed that action and he rose from the grave that you can have confidence that living for him is worth something. It is everlasting. It is eternal. Why would you want to live for anything else? This afternoon, you have a choice. You have been presented with a sermon that has given you four applications. What is your act of faith? Don't worry about the past, but you start today with your walk with Jesus. And what is your unfinished business? And with the time you have left, what will you do with it? Will you go home and forget about it? Will you just go home and scroll on your phone? Maybe binge watch some Netflix, play another video game? Or will you follow through with what the Lord is calling you to on this day? I guarantee there's something he's laid on your heart as I've said this. A phone call you need to make, a letter you need to write, a friend you need to share the gospel with, calling Brother Daniel up and saying, yeah, I want to volunteer for that position, or calling Brother Rick and saying, yeah, I want to teach that 3- and 4-year-old class. I may be suffering, but it's not going to be suffering like Jesus. There's something that the Lord is calling you to today. Will you follow through in obedience to him? Let's pray. Lord, we can feel a little overwhelmed when we think about all the things that are before us. It can frighten us a little bit, particularly, Lord, when we don't like to be inconvenienced or we don't like to be removed from our comfort. But Lord, one day there's going to come a reckoning. One day, Lord, unless you choose to tarry, our lives will end. And we will be able to look back with what you have given us, just like those whom the parable tells us of the talents, and see what we did with our life. And Lord, I pray that you would find us worthy enough to know that we were seeking you. And so, Lord, we pray that Christ may become our example when we consider this, that day by day we would seek to trust and learn to obey just as our Savior Jesus did. That whatever you bring before us, that we would say, yes, we're going to trust you right now, Lord. We're going to trust that you're the one who is leading us, and you're the one, Lord, who will receive the honor even if no one else ever sees what we do. So allow us this day to glorify you by saying yes. We pray this in the finished work of Christ alone. Amen.